Well, please join me now in Psalm 2 as we continue our series through the first seven Psalms, a series where we're talking about a passion for God, and today focusing on having a right fear of God. Over the years in raising three daughters, we've had what we have called a family ethos, meaning we had four words that we wanted to describe us as a family. That we were aspiring for these four words to really be the mark of us as a family as we walk as disciples of Jesus. And the four words were these: passion, courage, gratitude, and love. It was our desire, Lord, make us like that. We wanted our children to know we can't make that happen in their hearts, but this is what we're aiming for. We're not aiming for merely a childhood decision for Christ, though that's wonderful. We weren't aiming for, hey, kids, we want you to one day grow up and just sit in church, and that's the extent of the Christian life. No, we were letting them know that discipleship in Christ is marked by at least those four words, and so we want God to make it true of us. Passion for Him, courage for Him, gratitude to Him, and love for Him and love for others. Lord, make that us. And on our way to teaching that to them over time, we would often contrast that with what we would call being a whatever Christian. And you've met whatever Christians. They claim to be Christians, but there's no affection for God. So you could bring up something like the amazing fact that Jesus gave His body and blood for their sins, and you can meet a person who says they're a Christian, and they're like, yeah, I know that, whatever. You can even talk about the resurrection from the dead. He died for you. He was raised on the third day, and you could be met with a blank stare and, yeah, I already know that, whatever. That's not the mark of a disciple. That's really the mark of an unbeliever. And so we want to be true of us that there's passion. Joyless, passionless faith is foreign to biblical Christianity. And so we're in this series of messages where we're asking God, Lord, would you show me what's in me? Do I have appropriate affection for you? And so even now, I hope you're asking, well, do I have passion for God? And I don't mean having charisma. I don't mean being as loud as somebody next to you. We're introverts, extroverts. This is not that. I'm asking what's in you. Is there an affection for God? Remember, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we're told that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. That's what we're called to. That's what's right. In fact, remember Jesus in His letters to the seven churches that we find in the early chapters of Revelation. Jesus confronted one church in Laodicea because they were lukewarm. So I wish you were hot or cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm. Therefore, I will spew you out of my mouth. Very strong language. Not okay to just be whatever about Jesus. Well, how about this? Jesus wrote to the letter to the church at Ephesus there in Revelation. And He told them, you've left the love that you had at first. Something's off. You're very busy. Your doctrine's good, but you don't have appropriate affection for me, and it's showing up in your life. Well, today, we're in Psalm 2. We're going to see that God Himself has passion, and that you and I ought to have an appropriate passion for Him, again, involving even a right fear of Him. So let's go into it now. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This psalm begins with passion. But it's a negative passion. It's the nations raging against God. We see here the anger and antagonism of the nations. Again, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And it goes on to describe that rulers and nations plotting against, counseling against God and His anointed one. And so we see here, this is a common thing that we see even in our lifetime. People have a tendency to be opposed to God, and it's nothing new. Here's David writing about it in even the Old Testament scriptures. And this hostility, this antagonism toward God, we see showing up really in the aftermath of the fall in the garden and continues to this day. Have you noticed that mankind resists, rejects, even resents the idea of God leading them? Default part of human beings is, I don't want anybody to lead me but me. Nobody tells me what to do. I will live my life my way. If God's involved, He'll come into my life on my terms, but I'm going to throw off any kind of rule from Him. This psalm says the nations rage. You know, through the years, you've probably heard that, you know, nation. Why do the nations rage? And you might be tempted to think, well, yeah, why do nations fight against other nations? Why are things happening like in Iran versus Israel? Why are the nations raging? That's not what this is talking about. These are nations raging against God. These are nations raging against His Christ. That's what we see in the world. They've set themselves against, they've counseled against God and His Christ. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the first context here is David writing as the Spirit guides him, that there are pagan nations around Israel attacking them, and God often used His people to respond to those raging nations with judgment from God, as we're going to see in a moment. But ultimately, this psalm points to Jesus Christ. In fact, we see the apostles in Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament, they're going to quote this psalm in prayer to God. Context for the apostles is they have been arrested. They've been threatened not to preach the gospel of Jesus anymore. And so after that arrest and threat, they go to God in prayer and they're going to quote this psalm. This is Acts 4, 24 and following. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now listen to how they continue to pray. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So this is a perfect new covenant application of Psalm 2, that you and I should not be surprised at the hostility of the world against God and against Christ Jesus. The pagan nations, including the one that we live in, will be hostile to God, hostile to Christ, and you and I are to respond appropriately to that. So in my prayer time, one of the nations that I pray for a lot, and it has been for a while, is the nation of Nigeria. So we have a number of church members who are originally from Nigeria, and I just have paid attention to the suffering there. Many believers persecuted there, martyred there. It's not necessarily coming from the government, but these other peoples within the nation, it concerns me. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ there. But other nations, you know, are opposed. But again, we live in a country that's not friendly toward God, not friendly toward Christ. You can go on almost any university campus and you'll find that really the idea of discipleship, of believing the word and following Him, not welcome. There's a raging against that concept. You can go into the halls of government and these people, some better than others, but they're not disciples of Jesus calling for us to follow after Christ. There's resistance to that wherever you turn. So what do we do? Well, we do what the apostles did. What do? We trust in our sovereign God. And we pray for boldness to continue proclaiming the gospel. What we don't do is we don't rage back at raging nations. And we certainly don't retreat, but we boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes as believers, when we experience the raging of nations, we can lose our focus. We can forget what our role is. But these New Testament believers, they show you, here's how you apply Psalm 2. Here's how you pray that back to the Lord and carry out the mission. In fact, Acts 4:29 again, here's the result. They said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Raging nation, oh, but we're going to continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So we've just been looking first at passion, a negative passion that's common in the world against the Lord and against his Christ. Now we see God's response, and we see God here affirming his sovereign strength. In the midst of all this antagonism coming at him, see with me God's sovereign strength. And it shows up in verse 4 very beautifully. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Don't you love that? All this talk of nations scheming against God, boasting against God, threatening God and his people. And in response, we're told that God is laughing. Notice God's vantage point here. Here he is enthroned in heaven. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." So to God, every nation is small. And every president or king or dictator, they're all small. And they sit on small thrones. But here's our God in heaven. There's no scheming of man that can touch or harm God. That's his vantage point. But see his viewpoint. He laughs. He sees their raging as futile. It's all in vain. And then notice this phrase, "he holds them in derision." Derision's not a word that we commonly use. So what does that mean? The Cambridge Dictionary defines this English word derision this way: the situation in which someone or something is laughed at and considered stupid or of no value. So understand this, when the scripture says that God laughs in the face of all this opposition directed against him and all this counsel against him, God does not feel threatened by that at all. No scheming of mere men would rattle him. He sees them as foolish who would do this. He knows he remains Lord. He's ordained a day of judgment that is to come. So doesn't it give us peace when we see things in life that might scare us? Some things happening in the world can be unsettling to us, but we look to our God and we see he's not rattled at all. God is unfazed by that. So as a dad through the years, I know that there's been part of my role. I came to understand through the years that my children actually look to me to see how I'm handling scary things that happen. And one of the ways that showed up was with weather. So whenever there'd be a tornado warning, a tornado watch, we'd have the TV on, right? I want to be aware. That's when you watch local TV. I want to see what's happening. And you put on local news, and there'll be this weather map, the radar showing you things all lit up in red or orange, all these scary things there. And there's usually a beeping of warning. And so normally, as a dad, I would tell my daughters when they were younger, "It's okay. You know, it's not even near here. We're good. You don't need to worry." But I remember on one occasion, at least, where they got to me, all the warnings, and it was like in our area, and it's quite intense. And then you look out your windows, and the trees are bending. All right. I think this time, you try to keep your cool, but this is time, let's head to the bathroom now, downstairs where there are no windows. Let's get in there. One of my daughters said after that, "Hey, when Dad was scared, I knew it was serious," right? It unnerves you when you see your dad scared. Well, listen, when we look at our Father in heaven, there'll never be a moment when we check him out and find, oh, he's rattled. He's never scared. Nations raging, rulers raging, conspiring against him, and God from heaven has the vantage point where he is laughing. Listen, that should give you and me confidence. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. When the disciples, when they quoted this in a prayer to the Lord, notice what they started their prayer with. Before they get to Psalm 2 in their prayer, they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Then he goes on to continue praying. "Oh, God, you own everything. You made everything. It all belongs to you. What are mere men telling us what to do?" And this is our vantage point as well. So God's laughter here is a statement of his confidence in the face of man's opposition. God not worried, God's not shaken. I thought this might be a bit like if we had a local middle school basketball team, undefeated maybe, they go through their conference, they might be feeling full of themselves. But what if they sent a message to the LA Lakers? "Hey, we've whooped all of our fellow middle school opponents. Hey, LA Lakers, we can take you down. What do you think the LA Lakers would say in response to this middle school team in Richmond? You know LeBron and all those guys, they wouldn't be able to stop laughing at such a boast. And our God, so much greater than anybody who would oppose him, our God laughs. So we've been talking about this passion of the world against Christ. We've seen the sovereign strength of God. Now I want you to see God's passion here. As God talks about his judgment here. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Hear God's passion as he promises judgment. This also helps you with your confidence that God's not afraid, but he does care. God's not afraid, but he is angered at mankind's sin and rebellion. So when you think about what's God like, I hope you don't think God is just there. He's unfeeling. He has no emotion. No, we're told here he has passion, wrath. He has fury. And unlike us, when God has wrath and fury, it's controlled, it's righteous. You and I, if we describe ourselves that way, we're usually sinning in that, but our God can possess that perfectly. Our God can be full of wrath and full of perfect love at the same time, but he has passion, and he describes this passion in the judgment that's going to come. And this helps us, too, to be able to rest in our Lord, knowing that I don't have to try to get revenge. And even if I can't fix every injustice and every oppressor in this life, I know that God is on it. He has fixed a day of judgment where he will, as he says, pour out his fury. He'll pour out his wrath on wickedness. Hebrews 12 speaks this way. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Listen, for our God is a consuming fire. So all oppression and wickedness and persecution is being noted by God, and it will be dealt with at his day of judgment that is coming. Now, in this first context, we see in the Old Covenant that the nation of Israel was often used by God as his instrument of judgment on other nations around them. But we come into the New Covenant, and as the New Testament people of God, we have a very different function on earth. We're not an instrument of judgment on the nations around us. Our role is to wait on Christ in his second coming to bring, yes, our salvation, but to bring judgment on those who remain in wickedness. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we're told about early waves of judgment that will eventually come, but then ultimately culminating in a great white throne judgment of everyone. I want to remind you of this by reading Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We've been looking at the passion of the nations, the passion of unbelievers against Christ. God's sovereign strength, God's passion as he describes the judgment that he will surely bring in his wrath, in his fury. But now hear our passionate response to God, our appropriate response to him. Notice with me this call to surrender, this call from God to be saved. Verse 10 again. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice here God's call to them to come to their senses. God gives a warning, but do you hear in this warning his mercy? He calls out to these nations. He calls out to the rulers who are opposed to him, conspiring against him. And he offers them a chance to change their minds. He offers them a chance to change sides from going from being foolish and awaiting his judgment. He offers to them to be warned and come over and be those who take refuge in him. This is a beautiful picture of his mercy, even in the old covenant. And you and I know this mercy full well in the new covenant, because we see it on its fullest display, that Jesus came to rescue us. You and me who have opposed God, you and I who did not want to follow God's rule, we were just as unwise, just as antagonistic, though it might have looked a little differently in your life than Psalm 2. Still true, you resisted God. But Jesus left heaven to come to this earth, to die on a cross, to take the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, and the promise of the gospel is this: if you'd believe in Jesus, who died for you and was raised, you won't perish in that judgment that is to come. But instead, through trusting in Jesus, you'll have the gift of everlasting life. We see that throughout the New Testament, but in places like Romans chapter 5, we're told that while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, listen to this, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. There's no mercy like that. God could have looked at us in our sin and all our rebellion and said, you're going to get the judgment you deserve. Isn't it amazing that God lovingly gives this warning? He calls us to be wise. Stop the hostility. Come to me and I'll be a refuge to you from the judgment that is certainly coming. See these phrases of how you and I, instead of being hostile to God, how we are to relate to God. Notice this first one: serve the Lord with fear. Certainly, this is a call to those hostile rulers. Stop that hostility. Serve me with fear. But also for those of us who are believers in Jesus, how should I serve the Lord? Well, I should serve him with biblical fear. This is the kind of fear a son or daughter has with a loving father. This is not an abusive father we have. If you're a child of God through Jesus Christ, you'll never be kicked out of the family. You won't be abused by God. But doesn't the scripture tell us that he disciplines those he loves? That's the type of fear we're to have with God. I don't want to invite his discipline by being stubbornly disobedient to him. I fear that discipline of my loving father. Therefore, it's another motivation I want to walk tight with him. Another way I fear God is this. Yes, I fear the discomfort that he would bring to my life if I got stubbornly in disobedience and stayed there. I also fear what I would miss out on. Knowing the peace and joy and strength that comes from abiding in Christ, I don't want to lose that by going my own way. There's an appropriate type of fear that we have of God. Somebody might be here today saying, well, that's an old covenant idea of fear of God. I'm more cozy than that in the new covenant with God. Well, it is also new covenant. Let's look at some old covenant and new covenant passages real quickly. I want you to see this. Proverbs 9:10. Famously, it says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Old covenant. But what about the new covenant? 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, here it is, in the fear of God. Philippians 2:13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And when you and I have that right fear of God, God, I have you in your rightful place, I love you, I adore you, I respect you, I'm in awe of you, then we are not to fear anybody else in our lives. Psalm 21, 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? Oh, I fear God, will not fear man. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Be not frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you have this appropriate biblical fear of God, and are you serving him with that mentality? Well, they're told to serve the Lord with fear. Also this, rejoice with trembling. See the passion in those words. We're to rejoice with trembling. We're no longer to be arrogant, resisting the Lord, but joyful and in awe of the Lord. Here's a call for us when we see rejoice with trembling, not to become so familiar with God that we become casual with God. Back in my seminary days, there was a guy, one of my classmates, he served as a youth minister. And I still remember how he prayed one time. Hopefully it's not how he always prayed, but he prayed this way. He says, "God, I love you, man." That's a little too casual. That's not how I would want to speak to the Lord. He's not man to me. He's awesome. I'm going to rejoice with trembling. Here's also a good word for us as we sing these great songs of worship before the sermons, and in a moment, a great song after this sermon. We want to make sure it's not just hype in us, that we sing with emotion, tears in our eyes, but we have no intention of following the Lord, that we're living lives of rebellion during the week, but we're going to sing emotional songs here. That's not the type of rejoicing we do. Oh, Lord, I rejoice in you. You're awesome. So overjoyed in you, but I rejoice with trembling. Back to that concept of fear. I dare not do all that in here and live in rebellion to do the rest of the week. Listen, we adore God, but we don't adore him like we adore a puppy. Listen, we adore God, but God is not just merely helpful to us like he's some kind of genie for us. We adore God, but not in the sense that he's like some harmless old man in heaven. He is awesome. He is holy God. As we read earlier, he is described as a consuming fire, and so we rejoice in him with trembling. Notice another phrase here, we are to kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, Son here is a messianic title fulfilled in Jesus, but to kiss the Son is a sign of allegiance. It's a sign of glad submission and honor. One translation brings that over from the Hebrew this way, submit to God's royal Son. The New American Standard Bible says, do homage to the Son. That's the idea. We leave our rejection of him and we come and adore him and gladly submit to him like that. And then this final phrase, take refuge. Take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the call to all of us is this, stop raging. Whatever that looks like in your life and whatever ways you are rejecting, resisting Christ, stop doing that. And wave the white flag of surrender to God and come to him as a refuge. Jesus is the one who can do that for you. He will be a refuge to you. So it will involve a change of mind. You'll need to move from this thinking, Lord, I've been opposing you. I've been wanting to go my own way, but I no longer want to do that. I've been acting, you can call it out, I've been acting in arrogance and in self-will. And now, Lord, I want to surrender to you. I want to cross over from being one who raged against you to one who is finding refuge in you. Jesus is the refuge. We talk about those storms and those tornado warnings. We've learned through experience where to find appropriate refuge. We know in one of these electrical storms and lightning's popping off, we know the refuge is not an umbrella with a metal shaft. That's frightening. Bad refuge. We know it's also not clinging to a sturdy tree. That sturdy tree might act like a lightning rod. I'm going to get away from that. I need to find a solid structure to be a refuge in the storm. Well, with the judgment that God tells you in his word that's coming, with his wrath and fury, where will you find a refuge? Only in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who died for your sins, took the just punishment for your sins, took the wrath of God for you. That's the only remedy. That's the only refuge. And on the third day, he was raised, making it very clear, that's the one, the only one that I can call on to make me safe. No longer resist him. Run to him. Let him be a refuge for your very soul. And then knowing him, what's my life to be like? Oh, I'm to be overjoyed in him. I'm to have passion for him. I want to serve him with fear. I want to rejoice with trembling. I want to adore him. I want to continue to walk with him as being my refuge. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for your word that models for us what it looks like to appropriately relate to you. Forgive us, Lord, for when we've been in rebellion against you. Lord, forgive us for even being apathetic, unmoved by you. And Lord, I pray that today will be a day of salvation for those who recognize their rebellion. They would lay that down, repent, and put their faith in you, trusting in Jesus alone for their righteousness and the gift of everlasting life. Lord, I pray for any here who lived a double life, emotional singing, but life of rebellion. Lord, I pray that you'd make true of them, that they would rejoice with trembling and they'd serve you with fear. Lord, make this true of us. God, give us appropriate passion for you, not just in this hour, but even as we follow you in the week. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.